We'd like to welcome you again to this seminar, part two, Living with Spouse. I think everyone who is here now was here yesterday, or not everyone. Does everyone have a handout? If you didn't bring it, too bad. You know, it's meant to last you for every lecture. Without it, it's okay. But so yesterday we went over the topic of vows from many angles. We looked at our frame of reference and we saw many different examples. We saw how how there are different categories of vows, how there are what I classified as primary vows and secondary vows. Primary vows dealing directly with our eternal relationship with the Supreme Lord, directly dealing with going back to Godhead, and therefore I counted the vows of initiation. That means first initiation, second initiation, also sannyasa initiation, are all like vows that are dealing directly with going back to Godhead. Then there are other types of vows that are, I call, secondary vows, like marriage, which create a favorable material basis for spiritual life. Also very important and very involved also. But marriage in itself obviously is not enough as an approach to go back to Godhead. Additionally, I showed there were additional vows. You see that we are taking vows to learn, for example, to control our senses. We're fasting on special days, and we learn some more sense control, and we learn to become a little more absorbed in hearing and chanting on such days. And it is said, Madhavatiti Bhakti Janani, on these Madhavatiti, on these special days where we are remembering Lord Krishna, then we are practicing these austerities and we shift our focus on the spiritual side and we become stronger. We also saw that the great acharyas were also taking vows to lift themselves even to other dimensions, like taking vows of 300,000 names a day, 175 rounds a day. Or like Jagannath Das Babaji taking a vow of chanting three days non-stop, 3 days, three nights, just chanting. So these are the kind of vows Mahabhagavats have been taking, or great devotees have been taking, and that's obviously not such a simple thing. That is not our level. We are just basically trying to secure our vows of initiation, our vows of marriage, and we use additional vows to find some further strength in dealing with our principal vows. I've spoken about it in context of scripture, in context of culture, from an angle of anthropology, which is a study of cultures in the world. I've spoke about it in terms of sociology, or how we are in a group context expressing ourselves, our faith, and how we are living. I am interested in dealing with it from psychology, a platform where we are looking at our own motivation relating to where we are emotionally. It's very nice to have a concept of ourselves. We see many people had that concept of themselves. I will be a sannyasi, right? And then didn't make it. Some after a very short time. So therefore, some level of psychology makes sense, at least some level of introspection, some level where we are looking at ourselves, where are we at? And what can we realistically live up to? And I've also looked at it from a perspective of history. Now, yesterday we went through a slideshow which showed some elements of all these different topics. And the idea was that we would associate a bit with various aspects on the matter so that we would start thinking about it. And that was my objective. I don't know how much effect it has, but I'm trying something. Today I wanted to, for a little while, speak about the history. And yesterday we introduced the concept of the theocratic, autocratic era in world history and Renaissance. We see that in the world history of the West, at least, Christianity started in an inspirational era and then became institutionalized, and we got a theocratic or autocratic era, and then it became a the next level became Renaissance. So I wanted to begin a little bit speaking about that topic. An American professor in English literature named Charles Van Doren is quite well known for writing books, presenting overviews of different views that existed in different times. So he has quite a nice overview of the development, of historical development of knowledge in the world, and he wrote a book called The History of Knowledge. It's not a extremely complicated book. It may not be an exhaustive book, and that's also not the attempt of it. The attempt of the book, rather, is to draw a line of development throughout the history of knowledge, and also to show some prototypes, some examples of it. And to show then what the mentality was of the people in their time, and how much they, what their ideals were, and how much they were a success. And these are more or less some of the criteria that he used. So these are interesting criteria, because they are quite practical if you look at history. So in the we'll read first for a moment. Renaissance. What great concept was reborn in the Renaissance? The answer: the ancient idea that man is the focus of human concern. As Protagoras said 25 centuries ago, man is the measure of all things. The Protestant Reformation, with its emphasis on the individual need for grace, confirmed the answer. Everyone now had to be able to read the Bible so that he could determine its meaning for himself. The invention of printing made that practical. The translations of the Bible into all the European languages made it easier. Everyone was now his own theologian, and God had descended into the breast of every Christian. Then another excerpt. For 1,000 years, since the fall of Rome, men and women had turned over responsibility for their moral lives to surrogates of God on earth. The Pope at Rome, his bishops, their parish priests, or ministers. Again, another excerpt. The term Renaissance man suggests a person, either man or woman, of many accomplishments. A Renaissance man is neither an expert nor a specialist. He or she knows more than just a little about everything, instead of knowing everything about a small part of the entire spectrum of modern knowledge. So these were a few little excerpts which sketch the idea that we had an era which was very much controlled by a basic doctrine, that the essence was to follow that doctrine, that what was very important, what was held in high esteem was to follow authority, to that the priests and the clergy was meant to dedicate their lives to scriptures and so on, and were meant to guide society. So if we make a parallel with our Indian tradition, very similar. The Brahmanas are guiding society, and they are living a life of studying the scripture, following the scripture, and so on. So this is the underlying principle of an autocratic era. Then we saw that gradually there was lack of qualification in the leadership. There was more and more external show of spiritual authority. Charisma was derived from the office, from the status that was related to the robes and whatnot, right? But not from real realization. And it became more and more empty. Subsequently, a new era evolved where people gradually broke out of this paradigm into a Renaissance era, into a more individual experience. And in that more individual era, they were specifically interested in a genuine experience, in their genuine personal experience in their own heart. It was no longer so much from are you following rightly, but are you actually experiencing God in your practices? Not only from are you practicing. In the previous era, the focus was more on practicing correctly and following correctly. But in the Renaissance era, the mood shifted to really entering into the meaning of what we were going through, the process, and having the authentic experience. In my discussion, I'm making a parallel between the development of ISKCON and the development of the world history. To what extent that the parallel applies and doesn't apply, that is obviously debatable. It doesn't apply fully, but there are elements that apply. We find an inaugurational period. And in the inaugurational period, we are finding that Prabhupada was there. Prabhupada was, as you know, you asked the question at the end yesterday, and we'll pick it up now, that Prabhupada was, in one sense, completely autocratic. He was the authority for his entire movement. Everyone was his disciple. Therefore, he was absolute for everyone in the movement. So, what an amazing movement, a movement which had one absolute authority. Whatever word he said, it was most sacred, it was held in high esteem by everyone. Prabhupada had that authority on the basis of scripture, but he had it on the authority of his example, and therefore everyone also believed that he was the embodiment of those teachings, and therefore people were totally accepting his will, happily so. So this is the transcendental autocrat, and of course such a transcendental autocrat is such a relationship is wonderful. Then an autocratic system becomes enlightened and enlightening. Then we know that we are protected. But in the end of Prabhupada's era, things also shifted because the movement became bigger and bigger. Prabhupada needed to rely on others. Many, many things were done through his senior leaders, who in themselves were not so mature, who spiritually were not mature, who were also maybe materially not mature. Yeah. For example, many had the many were in the renounced order of life, and they were sannyasis. And sort of in response to the old sannyasi model, I made a statement myself about my own sannyas, right? And it is like a new level of maturity in renunciation, older, more looking at the short nature of life and at the rare opportunity we have to go back to Godhead. Now the spirit of a conqueror who is above the material energy and who looks with contempt at all those fallen attached grihasthas. Not anymore this spirit, now beyond that, but one who looks with kindness and compassion. A sannyasi who is not a mighty renunciant, but merely sees himself as a tiny ball tossed about by the waves of birth and death. Distress is not giving up this world, but meeting Krishna, especially in the next and also here. Not that it is a great literal achievement what I wrote there, but it's a little testimony of a mood where previously I have encountered, and I think many of us have encountered, this spirit of the renunciants who had conquered the material energy, who would look with contempt at those weak devotees who could not conquer the material energy. And that is more an old mood of renunciation, the mood of conquering. And amongst, there was in the earlier era of ISKCON, which started in Prabhupada's time, very much a mood of conquering. Prabhupada himself had, of course, instituted this mood of taking over the world. And there was a mood of, we are conquering the world, we are conquering our senses, we are conquering lust, we are conquering and conquering in all directions. And it seemed to be successful also, because you look at the early BTGs and it's a success story. Another temple opened and another glorious project opened. So there was a mission, and conquering indeed was also achieved in so many ways. Many amazing things were achieved. Like, look, we got this castle. I don't think, realistically speaking, today ISKCON devotees would be able to unite to the point of buying a castle like this, or all the other big temples which we have inherited from the past. I don't think that today we would have this particular opportunity. So, if I may compare ISKCON, the earlier era, to the autocratic era of the world. The world had 1,000 years of autocratic era after the inauguration of Christianity. Strong popes, priests, anybody who thought different was in the ban. It was like very focused. You had to surrender or you're out and envious. Right? Follow your authority or you're in Maya, basically. Right? And so on. And you're put in the ban. Right? You're banned from my zone. So these kind of dynamics we recognized in ISKCON also. Now, I spoke about the inspirational period with Srila Prabhupada, which began very much in the early days as Swamiji in a family atmosphere, gradually became more and more institutionalized, and gradually Prabhupada was surrounded by an entourage of bigger leaders who, as I described, were immature spiritually, immature materially, and who were they were themselves not realized in spiritual life sufficiently to necessarily give all the inspiration that they needed to give. And materially not mature meant that they were also not necessarily very kind human beings who were, you know, who were understanding the nature of just people. Huh? So, in all these, so if we look at these two spirits, the spirit of a autocratic ISKCON and of a new ISKCON which came later, then we can really begin our discussion. In ISKCON, after Prabhupada left, these leaders became the leaders. They became very absolute, because now they became gurus in their area, the zonal acharyas. So that was the a very rigid autocratic era, which lacked the depth of spiritual realization which was there in Prabhupada's time. For example, Prabhupada was, as I said, the transcendental autocrat, absolute. But if Prabhupada gave an order, then one also felt protected. One also felt, Prabhupada might have told Tamal Krishnamurti to go to China, but there was also the conviction that, well, Krishna will protect. No matter if I go, even if I go to China, Krishna's protection is with me also. But with the zonal acharyas, we did not always have that. Although initially we had the same faith, at one point I began to realize that, yes, but wait a minute, we are not necessarily always protected by their order. And I was getting so much management and more management and still more management, and I was starting to work at 6 in the morning, and I complained to the zonal acharya, well, not in a bad way, but I pointed out, I said, it's getting a little difficult for me, for my spiritual life now, because my chanting is getting squeezed. Basically, I have to start at 6 in the morning with my work. That means I have to finish my rounds before, because after I finish so late that I usually just crash once I get home. So that means that all I do is getting up, chant my rounds, and work. And then they asked me to just take some more management, some responsibility of something more in response to what I said. So I said that, but you know, I just explained that I had already gone beyond my limits in a way, and that I didn't think it was spiritually sustainable. And that anyway, that's the way it is in India, and we want you to also do this. And at one point, I did that for a very short while, that little extra, but then I got rid of it because I realized, now I'm in over my head, you know, I'm going to drown next. And I specifically did not feel protected. And I specifically had a feeling that, like, yes, I'm getting these orders, but I can by no means just give up relying on my own intelligence, because if I do, I will just I'll go over the edge. And there, of course, I saw some situations in the era of the zonal acharyas where in one zone Sankirtan was very, very prominent and book distribution was pushed like anything, which in itself is very nice. I have my t-shirt on today, you know, a world revolution through book distribution, so I'm not at all against it, I'm all for it. Yeah, that's my contribution. At least I'm still into it. You know, it's as much as I do for book distribution these days. But there was a time that everything was book distribution, and they arranged a creche for kids, right? And basically kids that were very, very young, right? Like a few months, right? They were put in the creche, and the mothers were out on Sankirtan with quotas and never saw their kids, who then next went into the Gurukul and to permanently say goodbye, and so on and so on. And there are people who, well, who have experienced deep tragedies in their life. I particularly liked Paravita's presentation yesterday for his very deep presentation of the human dilemma. Right? I mean, I would think it's the human dilemma in living in this transcendental process of devotional service. And I feel that, in a way, what I'm doing here in this seminar is also dealing with the human dilemma in living with vows. So we're actually touching on the same ground, but in a very different way. And therefore, it was quite inspiring to me, actually, for those who didn't see it. He spoke about a father whose son had died. And he was seeing it from, well, you know, he was going through the pain as a father, and at the same time he also had a transcendental vision. He's seeing it from the philosophical context as well, but still, Krishna, how could you do this to me? All right, finally, whatever, you know. Then he starts praying, please, you know, give him the best. Take him back to Godhead. So he goes to the different moods and so on. So Paravita Prabhu captured these moods because, I mean, I've seen this. I have lived in Vrindavan, which is a place where death is in a way prominent, because many devotees come to die in Vrindavan, or many people bring ashes to Vrindavan, right? So to place in the Yamuna. So death sometimes appear. One day I got a parcel in the post, and there was an old friend of mine, right, in the form of his ashes. There was a little note: this is Ishvara Puri Das, you know, he was a nice person. Dear temple president, could you please take care of his ashes? I thought, I know Ishvara Puri. So, well, Ishvara, I put him in the Yamuna, here you go. Here you go, Ishvara. We did a little puja, but I personally put the ashes in. I told him, okay, goodbye, Ishvara. It was, yeah, it's strange, you know, if you've known someone quite well and then suddenly he's reduced to ashes. So these things are go beyond, you know. You're not the body, you're eternal spirit soul. That aspect is there. You're not the body, eternal spirit soul, but, you know, he's my friend, and this is what's left of him. So I've seen parents putting the ashes of their children in the Yamuna, being very Krishna conscious and very broken hearted, and so on. What have I not seen? I have seen devotees fall in love. It's Maya. It's total Maya. Yeah? Devotees, I mean, there is no love in this world, right? Only lust, right? Only lust, you know. So you're not falling in love, you're falling in lust, right? That's all, right? Okay, you know. Yeah, you're falling in lust, but still, you know, it's very strong. And it may not be possible to ignore it and to just walk away from it and say, I'm so transcendental that I don't care about this. I may have to do something about it. In other words, there is a whole human side to it all. So even under Srila Prabhupada, although Srila Prabhupada was the absolute leader of the movement, it's not that he had complete control on the movement. because there were many aspects of the movement that he was not at all dealing with. We can also not hold Srila Prabhupada responsible for everything that happened. Just like by now, it's quite obvious that Gurukul, in one sense, was a failure. The phoenix can still arise from the ashes, we hope, but in one sense, the traditional Gurukul system, as Prabhupada envisioned it, failed. Not because of Srila Prabhupada, right? Not because he made mistakes in this regards, but simply because Srila Prabhupada was like, in the last stage of his life, trying to do an impossible thing. He was trying to establish a movement, and he was trying to establish different programs all at once. Not that he was like able to kind of realistically establish these programs in a very complete way. But he did everything all at once. So the Gurukul, Prabhupada wanted preferably top caliber teachers like sannyasis to teach. But that didn't happen. Some, but in many cases, those devotees, Prabhupada also wanted book distribution and just double it. Everyone was out in Sankirtan, and Prabhupada wanted more and more Sankirtan scores and was very enlivened by it. So who was left over for the Gurukul were those who couldn't distribute any books, those who oftentimes were not of the best caliber, and many of the teachers were actually not so qualified spiritually nor materially as teachers, and sort of going on. So, like that, we cannot directly just blame Srila Prabhupada for that. Just like Vrindavan, I was involved in Vrindavan for many years, and we are landlocked. The temple is landlocked. That means we have neighbors on all sides, and we're suffocated, and we need more land, but it's so expensive, it's very difficult to get more. Oh, if only at the beginning we would have bought more land, right? If you start a project, then in the beginning you buy a lot of land, and then you develop, and then later you have so much scope for development. Oh, if only we would have. Didn't Srila Prabhupada know this principle? Of course he knew. But Srila Prabhupada was at the same time starting Bombay and Vrindavan. He was also involved in Mayapur. He was also involved around the world. He was stretched to his absolute limit, and to somehow or other, in a very short time span, to do all these impossible things. Something had to be there in Vrindavan, at least something in his lifetime. Mayapur had to be started, at least in his lifetime. Bombay had to be established, at least in his lifetime, the most important city in India, to make a genuine response to a city like that, and so on and so on. He had so much to do all at once, preaching in America, solidifying it, keeping his growing number of disciples strong in spiritual life, training them. What did he not have to do all at once? So, with that, I've sketched how Prabhupada was, in one sense, an absolute authority for ISKCON, but he was not yet involved in every aspect of it, and there were so many things going on with the leaders. As Prabhupada left the planet, the Dzongacharyas took over. We had the first exodus in ISKCON, the first big exodus of many Prabhupada disciples who left, followed only by the second big exodus when the Dzongacharyas in the mid-80s started to fall down. Right? And then their disciples also moved out, and many anyway had in between already moved out, and we got more and more people living outside of ISKCON. So here I'm sort of sketched some frame of some history. Then I said, after the Dzongacharyas left, started a different era. Not so much more the army, not of which Prabhupada was the general, not so much more the preaching mission, which was everything, right? But gradually it changed. In the beginning, preaching mission, still everything, but slowly it changed. And by the time, it was 1987, and the Dzogchen-Acharya era was officially coming, officially ended. By then, ISKCON had gone from a mission-based society into an individual-based society. And by then, really, the Renaissance was born. The Renaissance devotee was born. So what we want to speak about is a little bit about the Renaissance devotee, because we are living in the Renaissance. I don't know if I've sufficiently dealt with your question in this whole presentation so far. If you want to say something more from where we left off yesterday, I have a second microphone today, so I think you should. If you wait, you get the microphone, and then you can just sort of restate what was on your mind. If you speak in a microphone, hold it as straight in front of the mouth as possible. Yeah, not down, because then it doesn't catch you. Yeah. It's not that it's down, it's just a bad mic. And if you hold it so close to your mouth, it just deforms. You have to hold it a little further from the mouth. Also? Yeah. Yes, we're hearing. Put the master higher. Not be in the human dilemma because it's on a transcendent platform. I couldn't understand what you mean by that sentence.
You said before there's a human dilemma.
I know what I said. I said the human dilemma in the process of transcendental devotional service. In other words, we are human beings. We still have human feelings, and yet we're in a transcendental process. The father who put the ashes of his son in the Yamuna has two sides. No, maybe other gurus are also not in that human dilemma.
Yes.
Not necessarily just Srila Prabhupada. Okay. Well, on the first point of living in when Srila Prabhupada was there as the absolute transcendental authority, and everyone was fully protected under his guidance, there was a unique situation, which will never return, in the sense that Prabhupada was the one founder acharya, the one spiritual master of the whole movement. It wasn't destined to be that, because Srila Prabhupada himself said to his disciples, I want every one of you to become a spiritual master. And so all along, the future would go towards a movement which was led by multiple gurus, which means that you cannot unite everyone behind one person, which is what we're facing now. We're facing that. Then there's another point you made, let me just respond to that, about Prabhupada's unique qualification, and that you thought that all gurus would be like Prabhupada, but that they are not like Prabhupada. They may not necessarily be like Prabhupada, but it may also not necessarily be required. And maybe what Srila Prabhupada is, in terms of an example, is more than is required. Prabhupada was obviously a highly empowered personality. If a guru is faithfully following what Prabhupada is teaching, if he is faithfully applying it in his life, if he is knowledgeable of the scriptures and realized on the basis of the scripture, in the terms that he also follows that in his life, then he can connect people with the parampara, and then you get Prabhupada also. Therefore, the title Prabhupada at his feet, all masters sit. So it's not that that we have to necessarily compare everyone to Prabhupada. We can also see that how much are people dedicated to Prabhupada. How much is a guru dedicated to Prabhupada? In word and deed, mind, body and words, dedicated to Prabhupada in all respect. And if he consistently is dedicated, then he's in the category of pure devotional service, because that's the path. That doesn't mean that he necessarily is displaying the same level of love of God that Prabhupada is displaying. But that may also not be the ultimate requirement. Now, on a more social level, we are seeing that we have a movement where now we have many leaders. And of course, we have inherited a lot of broken faith from the 80s. From so many disasters, so many gurus who fell down, and so many sannyasis who fell down, and so on. Not only from the 80s, even the 90s. And yes, problems have been there over the years, and therefore sometimes our faith is very weak in our leaders. And for good reasons, maybe. On the other hand, you see that there are devotees who have faith in their leaders, and they work with their gurus and their leaders, and they're doing well. Yeah. And we also see success stories, like Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj was a success story. We saw that in the face of death, he really went for not only for Krishna, but he went for giving as much mercy as he could to whoever he could, and he really went all out, and it was an amazing manifestation of surrender there, which impressed everyone as like a success story, something else. But I don't think we would be in a renaissance today if Srila Prabhupada was still on the planet. Yeah? But then again, we are in a renaissance. And then again, Srila Prabhupada is not on the planet. And then again, it was also not to be expected that Srila Prabhupada would stay eternally on the planet. At one point, it was Krishna's plan that Srila Prabhupada would come, found a movement, which then would go on and hear, and then would have to go through its own stages of development. That after a great leader leaves, it says there is a certain dynamics. And last year, Jai Vaitamaraj gave in his seminar, ISKCON no longer has the monopoly, gave a sort of an overview what happens in the post-charismatic era. There's the great leader, very charismatic due to his great realization, and then the post-charismatic era after him. People are trying to fill the vacuum, but they cannot rise up to the challenge. They fail, and then there's a whole lot of confusion, then there's schisms and all that, and so we have all that, right? But that's kind of on the level of how a new movement is developing. What I'm interested in discussing then is how we individually, how our mentality changed. I call it the Renaissance mentality. And the Renaissance mentality is the mentality where we once again started looking at things from an individual perspective and from our own individual experience in Krishna consciousness, and where suddenly it was no longer just enough to believe something because the authority said it, right? Or even when Prabhupada said it, right, still people liked to have a look at the commentaries also. Why did Prabhupada say it? You know, because the acharyas, they gave these and these explanations from these and these scriptures. Oh, that's why Prabhupada said it. So in the Renaissance, people wanted to know for themselves rather than just accepting it. It is like that because my authority says so. No, I want to really know why it is so. And therefore, in the Renaissance era, devotees began to develop a need to go deeper, to verify things more personally, to also not just look at pure devotees. In the previous era, I recall that there was a lot of emphasis on the pure devotee. And in the post-Prabhupada era, we desperately needed pure devotees. And in one sense, the way I recall it, was that in when the new gurus came into ISKCON, in the beginning, I remember there was one Guru Puja for all. That was interesting. There was a Guru Puja for Prabhupada, and there was also a Guru Puja for the Zonal Acharya at the same time. And it wasn't just that the new disciples were into that Guru Puja. Oh no. Everyone was supposed to partake in the Guru Puja, and then offer, also the Prabhupada Sabhas were offering flowers to the to Prabhupada and then to the present Guru at the same time. And of course some may really not have liked that, you know. I mean, I can certainly respect and acknowledge that. But I also saw a certain percentage of Prabhupada disciples who were into it. I witnessed that myself. I saw that they wanted it. They wanted a pure devotee. They wanted someone who was going to take that place. You know, even if he wasn't as good as Prabhupada, that was okay. That was not expected. But at least a pure devotee, because they wanted well, someone has to be the pure devotee, and someone has to just say what we have to do, and someone has to just have the Krishna consciousness, and then we actually don't really have to have it. All we have to do is follow the pure devotee. So by creating a pure devotee, we didn't have to be pure devotees ourselves. We just had to follow him. We were relieved from the responsibility ourselves. And I saw that also. I don't know if I was the only one, or if Paravita, for example, who also witnessed that era, if he also saw it, what I'm saying, or if I was imagining things. True? Yeah, so that was interesting. And so this this tendency to create pure devotees, it has come up again and again, right? To relieve ourselves, those dynamics of looking for a pure devotee so that we don't have to be, we just follow him and he will take us back and everything, that has been very strong. Some had no faith that there was such a pure devotee in ISKCON, looked for that pure devotee outside of ISKCON, and so on and so on, always looking for some outside force to carry us back to Godhead. So one good aspect of this Renaissance era or this more individual orientation is that it brings back responsibility to the individual. You have a question? Yeah. Okay. So it is good that it brings back responsibility to the individual. I think that we ourselves are meant to be the pure devotee. And the fact that we are having to be the pure devotee, I think that is a great asset of this era. Right? And that's one of the advantages. We can speak about the advantages and disadvantages of both the eras. And yes, wouldn't it have been really nice if Srila Prabhupada would have just lived to be 1,000 years? But I think it was Krishna's arrangement that he didn't. You know, so maybe it's also Krishna's arrangement that we are now in the Renaissance. I think we can take something good. Now, Tali had a question here. But she has the mic, so you can pass it on to you. No, there's someone has a question. She has a question in front of you. Yeah. What makes the process weak? People are getting much more mental these days, because in the past, you know, you were just told surrender and get off the mental platform. Even if you were getting mental, you got no time. It wasn't allowed to be mental, right? Someone would tell you, you know, get off the mental platform. And now, you know, we get into the mental platform, and sometimes we even institutionalize it by having group sessions where we are really digging deep into our minds. However, it's also, we are not lost in the wilderness with our own mind. There's also scripture. There's Prabhupada's books. And Prabhupada said that he lives in his books and the follower lives with him. That we have to understand. So it also puts more responsibility on us to ourselves have knowledge, and on the strength of knowledge to understand what is right and what is wrong. Just I give an example that for many years the GBC body set up systems to certify gurus, you know, stamped and approved, wool mark is there and everything, it's the real thing, right? And then one with the wool mark and everything didn't make it. Whoa! What now? You know, can we trust this certification? Right? Mental. Right. Therefore, there has been a trend amongst many senior leaders and thinkers in our movement to say, "Why are we doing this? Why are we certifying?" Right? Rather, the scripture is certifying who is guru and who is not guru. And a disciple should, or a candidate disciple should study the scripture thoroughly, and hear thoroughly from the scripture, and then on the basis of scripture, or judge, and take further advice from the senior Vaishnavas who will confirm, right, and then make a decision, yet or no. Yeah. So in this era, there is a lot more responsibility with the individual. In previous times, you know, in an older ISKCON, if you looked at a Karmi magazine, right? Well, that was Maya. That was total Maya. I mean, since I'm sitting right opposite of Paravita Prabhu, you know, he sang stories yesterday from the West Side Story, you know, or from Les Miserables. I tell you, that's Maya. How can a devotee even look at such a thing? I mean, that's Maya, right? We don't, not even, I mean, if you look twice, that's Maya, right? If you see it once, all right, that can happen. But if you look twice, the second time, that's Maya. Right? One boy may see girl, you know, look once, attracted. But if you look twice, the second time, it's Maya. That was very normal in that era, in the old days. So it was very tight, very protective atmosphere. Whew. No chance to even flirt with Maya, right? Well, you know, I mean, where there's a will, there's a way. That's another thing. But certainly not as much as now. And everything was Maya, you know. I mean, nowadays, ladies have all kinds of hairdos, right? Men sometimes sport little beards and mustaches. By the way, I'm not growing my beard. I'm just sharing the bathroom with three people. And, you know, there was just no time to shave this morning. That was all it was, right? Because Braj Bihari was waiting. Okay? Just that you get it. Yeah? But sporting a beard, right, as a statement of, like, independence, and so on. All these things now are totally okay, right? It's no question, right? Ladies had long hair, tied to the back, you know, partition in the middle, and that was this. And there were no other varieties allowed, right? Not allowed. Head was always covered, and nothing else allowed, right? That was it. I mean, many will remember. And walking around for a lady in Karmi clothes in the temple, I mean, you know, you'd be called the office of the president, you get a full-on blast, you know, for being unchaste, prostitute, and whatnot, right? And if you were going out in Sankirtan clothes, right, then they had these long wrap skirts on and a chador sort of covered over completely. And never was there a time, ever, right, that it was not like that. Yeah. So, in many ways, it was a very protective society, but also some people felt a bit narrow for the human nature, a bit narrow for it did kind of create a bit of a robotic type of lifestyle. I am a Hare Krishna, I'm walking in the light, I'm chanting Hare Krishna, I'm feeling really fine, and I'm chanting Hare Bol, and that is the goal, and, you know, and something like that, right? And I remember that particularly I was in one zone where we were told that thinking is Maya, right? And that was a very difficult thing for me to swallow, because somehow or other I've been thinking as long as I can remember. Right? I always was thinking about things. I was philosophizing from when I was a kid. Like when my father told me not to lie, and 5 minutes later I caught him lying to someone on the telephone, I thought, what an interesting phenomenon. Yeah? I'm getting a whole moral lecture, I am not to lie, and then he lies. So what is the true conclusion in this matter? What does it looks that the real thing is that you're just supposed to lie in such a way as if you're not lying. That was the conclusion, right? And I found it very intriguing, and I started doing it. Yeah. So I always thought about things, but I was told, no, don't think, just ask your authority. So although it was protective, it was also a little bit oppressive sometimes, a little suffocative. It was also sort of not allowing much creativity. Of course, it bundled energy in a way, everybody behind one goal, right? Everybody. And with that, you know, we achieved something in the world, without a doubt. But what about our individual life as human beings, and our realization, yeah, as devotees? So I'm looking here at a dilemma. Yeah, you can. You have the mic, so speak in it. Nothing has changed. Everything is still there. Prabhupada's not dead. Prabhupada is here today. You can surrender as much today as you could then. Prabhupada's instructions stand in the same way as yesterday. You can surrender as much as you could then. Of course, you know, we see that there was a lot of emphasis on the mission, and devotees were really going for the mission. Sometimes we see that spiritual depth was lacking. There was not so much. Although reading and chanting was considered a must as your sadhana. You must chant 16 rounds, otherwise, you know, you're Maya. You must read. These things were said. But not so much emphasis was placed on really going deep in the chanting, deep in the reading, relishing, encountering Krishna. These kind of things came after. Like I remember, after 87, there was a particular development in ISKCON. Many zonal acharyas had pushed their men and had pushed themselves, and unfortunately, they got into spiritual difficulty themselves. They had also somewhat neglected the spiritual side of life. They had also been a little bit careless about Vaishnav etiquette and about avoiding offenses. So, although the mission spirit was strong, the spirit of Vaishnav behavior was not so strong. Just like Haridas Thakur, it is pointed out by Sanatana Goswami in a discussion with Haridas Thakur that there is achar and prachar. In Haridas Thakur, or behavior, and preaching. So it was weak in Vaishnav behavior. Then after these zonal acharyas, sort of after that era was finished, after 87, and when these leaders had fallen down, then education came up in ISKCON. And the first education, organized education in ISKCON, really happened in Vrindavan, and was started by Burijan Prabhu in the Vaishnav Institute for Higher Education, and later Brajbihari took that over as his disciple. And even these seminars that we are attending here were born out of the VIHE in Vrindavan. It was the Vrindavan devotees who kind of took that initiative to bring it here. And so education came up, and Burijan, who is like brilliant, you know, brilliant in going, in analyzing the scriptures and making deep overviews of the text and following the text and taking the meaning of each verse and then taking the meanings of the series of verses, had the ability to design courses that gave people deep insights. And other spiritual leaders came forward. Tamal Krishna Maharaj, Giriraj Maharaj, Satsarup Maharaj, even Rita and Ananda Maharaj was partaking, and they were teaching scripture now, and devotees were taking some time to go very deep in understanding Krishna consciousness. That was something we never did before. We never had time for that. And the lectures were also simple. You know, the lectures were generally all the same. Okay? We're taking over, you know, we're conquering the world, taking over the world in 18 days. Taking over the world in 18 days. Srila Prabhupada once said, it was a favorite quote, right, which you heard quite regular. I never hear it now, but I heard it at least 3 times a week, you know, taking over the world in 18 days. That was totally normal. We were out on Sankirtan here in the Benelux, staying somewhere outside. Our Sankirtan leader appeared wearing a big blue nylon jacket like this, like a Michelin man, blue jeans, came in the morning, sat down, said to a brahmachari, "Give me that chadar." Threw the chadar over his blue jeans as a Sankirtan dhoti and said, "Man, we're going to take over the world." And he said, "Wow. Wow. That's amazing." And there was no time for any maya, you know. It was perfect, you know. Sankirtan dhoti. No time to put his dhoti, because we had a mission. We had a mission. We were taking over the world. Simply throw a chadar and that will do. It gets the message across, you know. I mean, we got the dhoti, but yet ready in a commando outfit to go out for the battle with Maya. Of course, maybe when you are from Israel, that's attracted some commando spirits. That could be. Yeah, just pass on the mic. So, the men can, by the way, also raise their hands. It's not that. It is one phenomenon in this Renaissance era, in this Renaissance ISKCON, is that women have come really forward, right? And they are outspoken, they ask questions, and men are becoming more and more submissive. I was in New York and I was reading an interesting book, you know. It was too expensive. I didn't buy it. It was $40. But it was dividing European countries in being either masculine predominated or feminine predominated. Right? For example, Sweden and Denmark, feminine, and Holland, feminine dominated. It gave Switzerland as like male dominated. Spain is male dominated. France, what do you think? maybe you can give us some realization. But besides that, so I think that the autocratic era in ISKCON was maybe a more masculine dominated era. And that this Renaissance era is gradually becoming more feminine, yeah, in terms of being dominated. So boys, come on. Yeah? The return of the tiger. Huh? You can do it too. Yeah? Don't be shy. Fight for the mic, you know. Fight for your right. Yeah? Make a statement. Yeah? Every man has to make a statement in this world, you know. A man has to stand up for his belief and prove where he's at. Okay, yes.
But alas, this first era was not so rosy. There was lots of wonderful things, but we know there were some heavy things going on. And in fact, they were also kind of facilitated by this following the authority and trusting too much. We have a very severe case of the guru who abused. That's very heavy, yeah. dark thing in our history.
Sure.
And some of it was linked also to this, despite the renunciation. The very good analysis by Bert Crawford, looking down at the woman, and looking down at the Esther, and you know, looking at the kids, and reflecting them, and the mission, you could see somebody, but they were dying, but even the mission first.
I touched upon it also, no? I mean, I touched upon it when I spoke about renunciation, when I read about the spirit of the conqueror. Yeah? So not only conquering the world, but also conquering one's own, conquering Maya. And now we think, conquering Maya? I mean, Krishna, please help me, right? Save me from Maya. Now we don't think we're conquering Maya, now we're just thinking, etamsa staya paratmanistam, by taking shelter of the lotus feet of Krishna, maybe we can be saved from Maya, otherwise we'll never conquer Maya. Please go on.
This area, the Renaissance, we can more analyze, learn from our mistakes. There's no something to learn from positive and negative.
Yes.
Like extreme preaching and burning up people, getting so fired. So some things happen.
I think in the Renaissance period we can look at many things and we can explore many options of how we can become very mature human beings. If we look at Srila Prabhupada, we can look at Srila Prabhupada as the pure devotee, as for his love for Krishna. But at the same time, we can look at Srila Prabhupada for his for being a wonderful, mature person in human dealings. And that aspect of Prabhupada is to me very important, that he was so human, on a human level, very, very mature and very wise, you know, like considering all human needs and things, and then incorporating that, how he thoroughly understood it and thoroughly related to that. And I think that devotee means we must be like that. We must be Krishna conscious, but we must also be very mature people. Yes, I see a hand. Let's get a mic on the other side just to balance the kind of...
I'd like to come back to my question of yesterday.
I don't remember your question of yesterday.
Well, this is the transition between this autocratic era to the Renaissance era, whether that's progress or degress. Maybe that can maybe explain a little, because from what you've told today, I get the sense that there's a tension between those eras, and you seem to refer to the autocratic era with some nostalgia and with some rejection. And the same seems to be for the Renaissance. You seem to see a very positive development there, but I also
read an undertone.
Yes, a more critical tone, dissatisfaction.
Where did you get that impression?
So I was wondering how to combine the good of both. And is there also an example of how our Prabhupada conducted his leadership?
Okay, well, that's a little... Can we, that little tag on, can you just keep that on the shelf for a moment? Because that gives a whole slant that I want to end in later. So just remind me of Prabhupada. Yeah, of course, you know, I'm here to bring it up, not to idealize one era over another, nor to demonize one era. I mean, I think that one thing that I liked about the previous era, if I may refer to it like that, in that particular era, is the spirit of sacrifice. I mean, such a spirit of sacrifice, and I'm lacking it these days, you know. I just don't see that. I see devotees were just really, really pushing themselves to do something very difficult for Krishna. And, well, it has a great appeal to me, you know, because it is like, ultimately, we're dealing with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and whatever we do, it's got to be a little better than just average, right? We got to give him the best. So there was definitely in many devotees such a spirit of making an enormous sacrifice. So that part I was very much enlivened about. I thought that was good. I think, on the other hand, because everyone was sort of pushed in one direction, everyone was pushed in one standard of behavior, I think we could not always express every aspect of our personality and not always use every aspect of our personality. Just like, you know, to one more time refer to Paravita's performance of last night, it might not have been appreciated, and yet it gave, because he was openly discussing the struggle of a devotee in Maya, you know. Now, you know, I don't think we used to talk about that. That's something you didn't talk about. Devotees in Maya were in Maya, you know, and they're not worth talking about. They were in Maya. They were not, basically. Devotees in Maya were not. They were not Krishna conscious. They were not surrendered. They were not this. They were not that. We were not going to discuss what they were. Whatever they were, that was under one word. In, or what, two words. In Maya. Eh? And you weren't going to give a description of that. That was ridiculous, you know. That was anti-preaching. Eh? That you didn't do. So, when you spoke about devotees who were in Maya, you're talking about what they were not. And they would be a prototype of what you were not supposed to be. And that was about it. But there was no question that you could ever discuss what a devotee, how someone might be falling down, how someone might even be falling down extensively, and how he still a devotee, right? Yes, in the scripture apichet sudaracharo, but how to, you know, a devotee, even if one's follows still saintly and so on, fine, but how that came up in practical reality, that was not there was not much tolerance in that era for something like that. So in some ways, for individual expression, there was a bit of a ban there, and it also seemed to miss out some genuine spiritual depth by that. On the downside, talking about expression, now you can express any damn thing and sort of say, well, you know, that's the way I am. Right? Like yesterday I said 5 and 7 is 11. Right? There's this blackboard and it says 5 and 7 is 11, and there's a little boy standing next to it with the chalk. A teacher looking at him like, you know, I mean, come on, you know. And the kid says, I know it's wrong, but that's how I feel. Yeah? And so that's also part of the Renaissance. Yeah, it's part of the Renaissance. I know it's wrong and that's how I feel. So that's a downside. So I see an upside and a downside. And I think that we should... there's one quote, too, I don't know where it comes from, but it said, the religion that marries the spirit of the age will be a widow tomorrow. The spirit of the age will die. Yeah? So it will be a widow tomorrow. In other words, the only criterion is not the mood of the time. The criterion is pure devotional service. But we are in the mood of the time, and it's not that now we are in the Sankirtan army of yonder. It's just not, we don't have it now. And what are we going to do? Nor do we have any more matchless gifts. Right? Which was before that. We don't have 8 hours of Harinam anymore, which was before the book distribution. I call that the period when the devotees were operating like a herd. Right? Because at that time they did everything together. It was like all together in the street, all together in the temple, always moving like a group, all together. Right? And then all day out, on chanting 8 hours a day. Now, I mean, we can do that once a year. I mean, where would you get this? You know, devotees who go out 8 hours on Harinam every day. It's like we don't make them like that anymore. We are not of that breed now, are we? So we are where we are, but I think the criterion is we have to be pure devotees in the time, places, circumstances where we are. And yesterday, you raised your hand, or you, yeah. And yesterday I said we have to balance, in order to do that, our mission, our bhajan, our worship of the Lord, and our personal well-being, mental, physical, social, da 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 da. The mic goes that way. Okay, that's. If we make this a football match, the man scored only one goal and the ladies are about to score number four. Come on, boys. You can do better than that. Well, I like your point also. Initially it seemed easier, you know, because initially you were in this, in a very structured, one-pointed engagement, and there was no switch off your mind and just surrender, and you'll just be carried along by the program. Now, immediately in the initial era, you have to take more responsibility for yourself to stay a devotee. Of course, but in the long term, after some years, that kind of old tight structure began to feel suffocating for many, because we see that many of the devotees who were in that later on really broke out of it and looked for more personal expression, and it felt like, I cannot just live in it. A whole life in a discipline, and living with a philosophy, but the way of life that comes with this philosophy is just one big discipline from morning to night. I can't just live like that. I need to also have some room for personal expression. And it, I think it's two sides to it. But it's true in some ways that older era was easier in the beginning. I think we definitely need to bring back some of the missionary spirit. I think we have to. We need to start up Sankirtan. We need that life again. But I also think, though, that in the older era, it was not just only a matter of a social stage of development of a group, in a sense of a mentality, but it was also due to our age, because in the beginning we were all of the same age, 20, 25, you know, so if you were 30 you were old in ISKCON, and anybody who was 30 was old, right? And but still not too old for Sankirtan. So basically the whole population was in principle suitable to be a Sankirtan devotee, at least to be a candidate, and then some didn't make it. They were just not practical, they couldn't do it. They could either become pujaris, gurukul teachers, or cooks, and you know, or fix cars if they were good at that, be a driver. There were a few things like that. We didn't have computers yet. So, you know, the computer hadn't entered into human life as yet. Yeah? I mean, that was something. That was really amazing. In the early 80s, the PBT started to use the computers for the first time. And they were huge machines and so on, very complex. And I remember that on the Mayapur Samadhi in 1985, we were one of the earlier ISKCON enterprises using computers. You know? And we had an 8086, you know, which had like 1 megabyte hard disk in it. A 1 megabyte hard disk. And I remember that, you know, there was no Windows, that was Control K, Word Star, no function keys, and it was something else. No graphics, nothing. No computers, no emails, nothing. Yeah? There are still signs here in Radhadesh in the sannyas room. Maharaj, if you want to make calls, please use the telephone in Vidai Chaitanya's office. Nobody makes calls anymore. Yeah? I mean, sometimes, but mostly it's either you Skype or you send emails or, you know. I mean, now you can... So things have changed so much. Oh, another world. Things were so simple then. And the complexity of what devotee life is today is like, there's so much more variety, isn't it? Different varieties of groups. I was recently in New York. I was in a room, and in that room there were a whole bunch of sannyasis, and there was one former sannyasi from the early days who was disheartened. He was very disheartened. He felt that basically things are... I cannot tolerate seeing ISKCON in this deplorable state. He just felt that like, it is like too painful for me to see ISKCON today. He said, I'm totally depressed just seeing it. And he said, there was one Trivikram Maharaj, who was like one of our senior most sannyasis, ordered us, you know, to say, well, you know, I mean, please, you know, say something. Jayadvaita Swami, say something to him. Kadambakana Swami, you can say something. Yeah? Like this, he was sort of stirring us up to speak. And this senior devotee, who had taken a lot of responsibilities in early days, was saying that, you know, we should just go back to book distribution. And we should just all just go back to distributing books. And we should just be, you know, what Prabhupada wanted us to be. We too should distribute books. You know, it's like, oh, my back. Oh, yeah, my this, my that, my that. In my feet, you know. Right? I mean... I don't know if I could last very long, you know, if I have to do that every day. And is it really what we should be doing? I mean, in Varna Ashram it says the brahmachari, the legs, and the sannyasis, the head, you know. I mean, do we still have to run around with books, or is it really that we should be like the head? Was Prabhupada out there on the street himself? Hitting people up, excuse me, are you from here or out of town, you know? Give them a book. So it seemed although I didn't want to, I don't want to minimize at all his deep sentiments, his deep vision, I felt that he lacked something in seeing that things cannot remain as they were, and things are not meant to remain as they were. We are different, and we have now all kinds of people, and we have evolved, and this movement is meant to evolve. My own spiritual master wrote a paper wherein he said that if anything came up after 1977, don't trust it. Right? So, okay, I'm taking his order. Right? I don't trust it. I'll put some suspicion. That I will do. But on the other hand, I would beg to submit in all humility that at the same time, many things did come up after 1977 that never came up before. And that we have really many social issues that we didn't have before. some of you are beginning to look a little older. Who's going to look after you in your old age? That was something that we never bothered with. Krishna will look after us, you know. Of course, who else, you know? I mean, we're protected by Krishna, okay, you know, Krishna. Haribol, you know, don't worry, Krishna will look after you. Are you ready for that? So, are we really ready to just rely on Krishna for our old age? A voice, okay, let's get the mic on the other side before. And it's 4-1.
You can completely trust on Krishna.
Yeah?
I agree with you. I'm not sure.
Yes. Okay. But are you yeah. Fine. But can I ask us a more down-to-earth question? Death, disease, birth, old age, death, fine. You know? But what about money? Can I just ask a simple question? Cash, cold cash, you know? What about that?
Well,
where are you getting?
I asked you last time a question. I asked you when if you're very clear about Krishna.
If you are there? Dear devotee to Krishna.
The greatest devotee in this world.
Yeah.
And although you are the greatest devotee, you can't get the money, you can't get the food.
Yeah. Okay.
So,
but you know, if you're a great devotee on the world, everything will be supplied to you.
Then you know, if you surrender to Krishna, then you surrender to Krishna.
He will supply.
If you don't have no money, if you don't have no food, then you just think, well, I surrender myself to Krishna.
And he will take care of you. You're saying he will take care of you. Yeah? Yeah, it's fine. Okay. But I agree to you. I agree with you. That's true. But you see, you said two things that sort of echo in my mind a little bit. And one is that if you are the greatest devotee on earth, yeah, greatest devotee on earth, greatest devotee on earth, greatest devotee on earth, greatest devotee on earth, greatest devotee on earth. Oh my God, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? Am I even a devotee? Huh? Am I even coming up to the level of what I'm supposed to be? What has happened to me? You know, I joined this movement. I smoked my last cigarette on the way. I took a deep puff. Farewell! Oh, I walked in the temple, blew out the smoke. Guru Padma opened the door and coughed. And I said I wanted to join. And he basically said, welcome. He was tolerant. 3 days later, I shaved up, right? And said goodbye. Goodbye to sense gratification. Goodbye to Maya. Maya, no more, never again. Maya, from this day on, I have no business with you, Krishna, all the way. But, oh boy, it's time. Krishna, all the way. But it didn't happen like that. It didn't happen like that. I found after a little while that although externally I was walking around in the dress, that internally I was not so surrendered at all. And I found that I still had so many personal desires, ambitions, aversions, that some things I hated doing, some things I wanted doing, some recognition, so many things I wanted. And I could not say goodbye to it. I also noted that I didn't have so many good qualities. I was not so expert in dealing with people. I offended people. I tread on their toes. I was rough. I was mean in the name of Krishna consciousness. And gradually I realized it. right? That I made so many mistake after mistake, and now I'm wondering, will I ever be a devotee?
No, you never can be a devotee.
Exactly. It's confirmed. I always suspected it. What to do?
What is a great devotee that if you ignore everyone?
So, my point is this. If we are not great pure devotees, but if we are just struggling devotees, trying to be devotees, who will look after us then? When you're sannyasi, yes, no problem. But if you're just a small devotee, will somebody look after you? With this question, we have come to the end of today's session. I wish you a good night's sleep, and if at all you would like some answers to this question, you could come back tomorrow. We will discuss it then. I thank you so much. Srila Prabhupada, Ki Jai.